We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 today. We're looking at the second half of the chapter. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 25. And as Brittany already said, we're going to be talking about what it means to be on mission today. Because when you understand the purpose for which God created you, when you understand the mission that He gave you, not only as a church corporately, but individually, using your gifts and abilities, it helps all the other decisions of life to fall into place. Helps to prioritize what's important, because so often in life it's not a decision between right and wrong or good and bad. It's a choice between, you know, good and better. So it's a matter of prioritizing in our life the things that are most important. Let me read for us what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation today. He says, "When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, He left Judea and returned to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth and then left there and moved to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who lived in the land where death casts its shadow, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God. The kingdom of heaven is near.' One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, 'Come and follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people.' They left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. And they immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind." Pause just for a moment, because I read this week for the first time. I had never considered this, but some scholars actually have wondered whether the previous night was the night that Jesus did the miracle where he said, you know, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, and you'll have a bigger catch than you can ever imagine. Because the Greek here is not so much preparing their nets to go out and fish, but more that they've already fished and their nets are broken and they have to repair them. And so if, in fact, Jesus historically performed that miracle the night before, how powerful now that he comes and says, remember last night when I did that amazing thing for you? Now I want you to follow you. I want you to be my disciples. Makes sense that they would drop everything and follow him. But pure conjecture, but it's interesting. Verse 23, Jesus traveled through the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria. And at the time, you need to know, Syria was a province, a Roman province in the northeast of Israel, Galilee. And really what it shows is the extent to which the gospel was spreading and the popularity of Jesus was really expanding, even beyond the borders of Israel. Rest of verse 24, "And people soon began bringing to him all who were sick, whatever their sicknesses or disease, if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all, and large crowds followed him wherever he went." People from Galilee, people from the 10 cities, maybe your translation says the Decapolis, that literally means the 10 cities, and they were to the east of the Sea of Galilee, and from Jerusalem and from all over Judea, and from east of the Jordan River. There's a number of things I want us to understand before we dive into the text today and before we pull some stuff out for us, but you need to know that following the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, what we looked at last week, and between that and our passage today, Jesus actually did quite a bit of ministry. It's wrong to think that immediately after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness that John the Baptist was thrown into jail. John's gospel gives us between chapter 1 and chapter 3 a lot of early ministry that isn't recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's happening before our passage today. So after the temptation in the wilderness, you got John chapter 1 to John chapter 3, and then you have what we're reading today. Scholars estimate that what we're reading today happened about AD 28 that Jesus was about 30 years old when all of this began. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old when the events that we're reading today took place. Well, verse 12 tells us that when Jesus learned of John's imprisonment, he went to Nazareth and settled in, he left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum. And again, you kind of wonder, well, what's going on there? Is that in response to the news that John the Baptist had been thrown into jail? What's going on? And Luke fills that in for us, and I want to remind you. In Luke chapter 4, that's a story where Jesus went to the local synagogue, and he was invited to speak that day. So the scroll was handed to him, and he opened it up to Isaiah 61. And he read that famous passage about the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring freedom to the captives, release of prisoners, you know, and all these wonderful things that he was going to do, all that were part of his mission. And when he had finished reading that, he closed the scroll, and then he said, that was the time where the rabbis of the local synagogue would usually start debating as to whether, okay, everything you said is true and good, but Jesus makes his own commentary. He doesn't wait for them to approve it. And he says, today, these words are fulfilled in your midst. Like everything I just read, that was about me. I am the Messiah. I am the one who's going to come and deliver these promises. And if you remember, at that point, all of the religious leaders and the people that were there drive him out of the synagogue, and they are intent on killing him. They want to take his life because they think you're merely a man. You're the carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary. How dare you say these things that only God can say and claim? And so that's the reason why Jesus left Nazareth and made Capernaum his new home, because it was kind of hard to stay in that place after those events. Well, if you remember the Old Testament, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, two crazy words and names of Israelite tribes, they were allotted a territory that later became Galilee. This was after the conquest of Joshua's time. And the Jewish population that lived there during the Persian conquest, when they were carted off to Babylon and all that, and Persia kind of ruled over Israel temporarily, it kind of started growing a mixed population, so that by Jesus' day, there were mostly Gentiles that lived in the Galilee area. And that's why it was despised, because it wasn't a purely Jewish community. There were a number of Gentiles living there. In fact, verse 15 of our passage says, the Galilee of the Gentiles. That's speaking to the high density of non-Jews or Gentiles living there. And Galilee was also literally surrounded by other Gentile communities. To the west, you had the Phoenicians. To the north and the east, you had the Syrians. Then to the south, you had the Samaritans. So you have all these little towns around Galilee, but then you have all these surrounding areas that were also very much Gentile communities. And the great roads to the rest of the world ended up always passing through Galilee. The way to the sea led from Damascus through Galilee down to Egypt and Africa. And the road to the east also passed through Galilee, so that literally all of the traffic of the ancient world passed through Galilee in order to get where they were going. So it was quite the place. Well, verse 15 talks about the other side of the Jordan. You need to know that beyond the Jordan, maybe in your translation, you need to understand that the Jordan River kind of formed a symbolic boundary for the Jews. The people that were on the Jerusalem side of the Jordan River, they considered themselves the insiders, the chosen, the blessed by God. And everybody on the other side of the Jordan River, they were considered the outsiders. So it's quite a statement that Jesus, as he began his public ministry, guess which side he went to? He went to the outsiders. He went to the people that lived on the other side of the Jordan River, which fits in so beautifully with his whole mission in coming to seek and save those who were lost. He isn't coming to those who are favored, to those who are privileged, to those that thought they were already good with God, but he comes to those who felt like outcasts, to those who felt alienated. And that's significant. The fact that Jesus began his ministry in a remote, desolate, despised place, largely populated by Gentiles, really foreshadows his mission and the Great Commission that we read at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Well, a few other things I want to let you know before we jump into the passage. But you need to understand that Capernaum, the town of Capernaum where Jesus settled, it isn't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. But it's that same region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's why Matthew was telling us that. Like, you're not going to find Capernaum in the Old Testament, but that territory is now the same territory that Capernaum occupies. And Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 9 of his book that light would come to this region. He said, "The people who dwell in darkness will see a great light. A light will shine upon them." And Matthew sees Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah's emphasis was that a son would rule David's kingdom, and that Jesus is that son that, as we read in chapter 1, comes out of the line of David, out of his genealogy, and fulfills this prophecy. And Matthew connects the political darkness that was happening in Isaiah's time to the spiritual problem that caused it. He said that Israel, the fact that they defected from the Mosaic covenant, their agreement, the law that God gave Moses on the mountaintop, the fact that they had wandered from that and disobeyed that, had led to all the problems that they were facing. For Matthew, Israel's dark political predicament showed her need for redemption, her need for a Savior. Matthew is lifting up Jesus as the answer to that dilemma, the answer to Israel's sad situation. Jesus is the Messiah that has come to save them. And not to bring, deliverance from the Romans as they expected and wanted, but to bring salvation first and foremost, because that was their greatest need. Well, Isaiah's mention of Galilee and its association with the despised Gentiles emphasizes the idea that God rejects the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We read that in the book of James. Throughout Scripture, we see that God strikes down the proud, and he lifts up the humble, those who are humble of heart. And he draws them into fellowship with himself, and that's the whole nature of the gospel. The Messiah's mission, Jesus' mission, was to bring light into the darkness, since he would be both the light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, "I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will no longer remain in darkness." That's the reason why I came, to shine light, to bring light. And he lived that out in his life. Well, finally, the last thing I want us to understand before we jump into our passage is you need to understand there was a big difference between the temple. There was only one temple, and it was in Jerusalem. And the only reason why the temple in Jerusalem existed was to offer sacrifices. Teaching and preaching didn't happen in the temple. It happened in the local synagogues and all of the different communities, which Josephus writes about a generation after Jesus. And he says that there were no less than 204 cities or towns or villages in Galilee. And each one of them had no less than 15,000 people. So if you think about it, a conservative estimate is that there were 3 million Jews and Gentiles living in Galilee. That's pretty huge. And each of those little towns had a synagogue. They were kind of considered the university of the day. If anybody wanted to go and preach or teach or disseminate important information, they would go to the local synagogue. Well, as we look at our passage today, There's three really key things that I want us to see. The first is that it's all about God's will and not our will. Throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture, we see it's all about what God desires, his plan, his will, and not our will. And there must have been a human pull throughout Jesus' earthly life to do things that he wanted to do or to do things that his family wanted him to do. I was talking with the staff this week, and I think there are a lot of stories that are left out of Scripture that are just kind of shouting in between the lines of Scripture. One of those stories is the story of John the Baptist. You know, you've all heard me preach about the fact that John the Baptist, you know, is telling about the coming of Jesus. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. And shortly after Jesus arrives on the scene, John the Baptist gets thrown into jail, and he knows that he's going to be beheaded by Herod, King Herod, because John the Baptist called him out on an unpopular relationship. Herod had taken his brother's wife as his own, kind of swiped her and said, "You're going to be my wife now." And John the Baptist called him on it and said, "You can't do that. That's immoral. That's not okay." Herod was kind of ticked off with John, so he threw him in jail. And then you remember that gal that dances at the banquet that he holds and kind of charms Herod. And he's so charmed by her, he said, "I will give you whatever you ask for, even a large part of my kingdom, whatever you ask." The words come back, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herod realizes, "I've got to follow through." So as much as he didn't want to actually kill John the Baptist, he had to. And John the Baptist at that point is very disillusioned. He's the cousin of Jesus. He spent all this time preparing the way for Jesus' ministry. He sends his disciples to Jesus and Jesus' disciples, and he asks that question, "Are you the one, or should we expect another?" Like, if anybody should have known that Jesus was the one, that Jesus was the Messiah, it's John the Baptist. But his circumstances are screaming the opposite. Like, if Jesus is the Messiah, your cousin, why isn't he bailing you out of jail? And I think one of the backstories in this is that John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, I'll bet you they were pushing Jesus as well. Like, "Are you kidding me? We've pretty much lost our son because he moved out to the desert, to the wilderness, to really champion your ministry and prepare the way for all that you're going to do. And now he's thrown in jail and you're just going off and doing ministry and ignoring him? Like, what's up with that? If you're really the Messiah, use your power to get our son out of jail." I'm sure there was a lot of conversations between Elizabeth and Mary as well. Like, tell your kid to do something about this. But we see so clearly in our passage that Jesus' life and ministry was not about his own will or his own agenda, but it was about fulfilling the will of his Heavenly Father because he was on mission. He wasn't doing what was convenient or what brought him personal happiness. He was doing what his Heavenly Father had sent him to do. In verse 17, we see that as John the Baptist is thrown into jail, that's the point where Jesus begins to preach. And on a sovereign, divine kind of plan level, it makes sense. All the people that used to look to John the Baptist as their leader are now looking to Jesus. God has kind of removed John the Baptist from the scene so that all of his followers will now attach to and look to Jesus. But Jesus preaches the very same message that John had been preaching. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. If you think about it, the essence of repentance is really acknowledging or admitting to God, "I've been following my own will. I've been living disobediently and contrary to your will, and I am acknowledging that that's wrong, and I am turning from my sinful ways and turning to you and vowing to go in the other direction." That's really what repentance is all about. I was reading this week a prayer that St. Augustine prayed, and it was so perfect for what we're talking about. He said, "Oh Lord, grant that I might do thy will as if it were my will, so that thou mayest do my will as if it were your will." Like, God, transform me so that my greatest desire is to do what you want. So that when I'm doing what I naturally want to do, your will is being fulfilled. Like, what an amazing place to get to. Where the desire and the passion of our heart is to do God's will and God's plan. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist and preacher, once said that the sweetest lesson that he had learned in God's school was to let the Lord choose for him. Let the Lord choose for him. I love what Brittany was saying earlier. You know, we have this misconception that if we fully surrender to God, he's going to make us do something that we hate. He's going to make our life miserable. You know, that's why we kind of hold parts of our life back and say, okay, you can have this part, but not this part. I don't want you to mess with this part. I don't trust what you're going to do with this. I need to retain some ownership of the things that are most important to me. When the reality is that the surrendered life is the victorious life. The more we give to Jesus, the more we allow Him to choose for us, the more we allow our Creator and our Designer to program us to accomplish and do what He programmed us to do, the sweeter life is and the more fulfilling life is. And that's what these evangelists had understood, what Augustine understood, what D.L. Moody understood. Listen to what Jesus Himself says in Scripture about His will versus God's will. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus was preparing for the cross. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he issued those famous words, "Not my will, but thy will be done." God, this is what I want. If there be any other way other than the cross, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me, from finishing His work." That's my mission. That's why I came, to do the will of my Heavenly Father. And that is nourishment. That is sustenance for me. John chapter 5, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative because I do not seek my own, but I seek the will of Him who sent me." So, sure, yeah, Jesus was God in human flesh. He could have done whatever He wanted to do. He had the power to do it, the ability, the authority, the omnipotence. But that's not why He came. He came to fulfill the will of the Heavenly Father. Finally, John chapter 6, verse 38, He said, "For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will." And that's what Satan was constantly tempting Jesus to do. Abandon the mission from God and do your own thing. Why not? You're God. Claim the authority that's yours. Claim the rights and entitlements that rightly belong to you. And abandon the plan. He's trying to get Jesus to sin. Well, as I said previously, Josephus, that historian that lived a kind of a generation after Jesus, claimed there were 204 villages and towns in Galilee, so about 3 million people. Conservative estimates are that if Jesus spent time going to two towns or two villages every day, it would have taken a solid 3 months to teach and preach. That's not even taking a break on Sabbath, and you know He took a break on the Sabbath. So that's a lot of teaching and preaching. And you have to ask yourself, if He wasn't on mission, if He wasn't fulfilling the will of His Heavenly Father, there's probably no way He would have agreed to that kind of a time frame and a schedule, because it was demanding. It must have been exhausting going to two different towns every day and preaching and teaching and dealing with rebellious people. But it shows that He was about the Father's will and not His own. The second thing that I see in our passage is not only that it's about God's will and not about our will, but it's about God's kingdom, not about our kingdom. How many times I'm tempted or you're tempted to live for ourselves. And really, we're about expanding our own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. You know, it's probably been more than a decade now, there was that famous Christian book that came out, tiny little book called The Prayer of Jabez. It was all based on this random one or two verses from the Old Testament. Basically, long story short, it was about how we could leverage God's blessing. Like, if you just pray these words, this magic, you know, incantation, you know, kind of rub the genie, God will work for you however you want to make Him work. But it was put in spiritual terms, like God is going to increase your territory. He's going to increase your wealth and increase what you own and increase your authority, all so that you can do more for Him. So it was kind of like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel bundled into this nice package of, you know, God wants to make you rich and wealthy and healthy, and also that you can be a better light and a better advocate and a better champion for Him. It really feeds into our kind of American way of thinking. But the thing about the New Testament is that we see that Jesus was constantly about promoting the heavenly kingdom and not his own kingdom. And it's interesting, something I didn't know and I thought I'd share with you today is that the other Gospels, Mark and Luke and John, constantly talk about the kingdom of God. But Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven instead. 32 times he says the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. He only mentions the kingdom of God 5 times, where the other Gospels mention the kingdom of God. And the reason is because Matthew, as you might recall, is writing to Jews. And Jews thought it unthinkable to talk about the kingdom of God. They didn't even use God's name. They thought it was profane to even utter his name. So that's why Matthew is talking about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. But even in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, we have, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We see that the model that Jesus gave us is about, God, would you fulfill your kingdom, your heavenly agenda and plan, not my personal kingdom and plan and agenda, so that things would happen on earth as you desire them and as they are happening in heaven. That was the model. Luke chapter 4 gives us an example of this. Luke 4, verse 42 to 44, I'll read it for you. Luke writes, early the next morning, Jesus went out to an isolated place, and the crowd searched everywhere for him. And when they finally found him, they begged him not to leave them. But this was his response: I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that is why I was sent. So he continued to travel around, preaching in the synagogues throughout Judea. If Jesus wasn't living on mission, he probably would have spent years preaching and teaching, because he would have spent a lot more time in each place. Because the human side of him would have loved to have sucked up the popularity and the attention. I mean, when people were running and looking everywhere for you and finally finding you and saying, please, stay with us longer, I mean, you want to ride on that momentum. If you're a traveling speaker, teacher, you want to ride that as long as it'll go before you move on. But Jesus wasn't working according to man's timetable or man's time frame. He had a heavenly agenda. He said, I need to go and preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that's why I was sent. Jesus was a man. He was God on mission. So that mission dictated what he would do. And throughout the Gospels, we see a straight line from Jesus' commissioning of disciples to follow him to the Great Commission of commissioning and sending them out to go and find others, to fish for other people that they also might find others. That was the essence of the gospel call. I read a story this week about a pastor and theologian that I read a lot about in college and seminary, but I really kind of never knew some of his story and never knew how to pronounce his name either. His name is Helmut Tielicke, and this is the story. During the last days of the Third Reich, as Allied bombs rained down on Stuttgart and Nazi terror writhed in its final death throes, Helmut Tielicke preached a remarkable series of sermons based on the Lord's Prayer. These were days of uncertainty and death. On more than one occasion, the shriek of air raids, sirens, interrupted his sermon. Tielicke writes that during this period, there were times when he felt utterly stricken. He said, my work in Stuttgart seems to have gone to pieces, and my listeners were scattered to the four winds. The churches lay in rubble and ashes. In one of his messages based upon the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, Tielicke describes an encounter with a woman from his congregation. He was standing in the street looking down into the pit of a cellar beneath him, all that remained from a building that an Allied bomb had shattered. A woman approached him and declared, my husband died down there. His place was right under the hole. The cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All that was left was his cap. Tielicke says, what does a pastor say in a moment like this? I'm sorry hardly seems adequate. But the woman had not come to Telica for sympathy. She wanted to express her gratitude. She went on to say, "We were there the last time that you preached in the cathedral church." She continued, "And here, before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing my husband for eternity." Friends, as I read that, I thought, you know, that is the beauty of living on mission. There are so many times in life where we are forced or urged or compelled to do what's convenient in the moment, to do what brings us convenience or popularity or notoriety. So often, we don't want to say hard words. We don't want to speak truth to people. We don't want to talk about spiritual things. We'd rather talk about sports or the weather or politics or anything besides God, because God can be so confrontational, can be so polarizing and divisive. But this pastor and this theologian was compelled by God to preach the gospel, and because he did, unbeknownst to him, one of his congregants was taken suddenly. And the spouse came and said, "Thank you for preparing my husband for eternity." That's the peace that I have. As much as I'm mourning his loss, I am glad that I know that he is with the Lord now, because he responded to your message. Friends, that's what it means to live on mission. That's what it means to live for God's kingdom rather than our kingdom. The last thing that I see here is that it's not just about God's will and not our will. It's not just about his kingdom and not our kingdom, but it's about his glory and not about our glory. And I was thinking about it this week. You can actually be doing the Lord's work. You can be doing his will. You can be furthering his kingdom, but you can be doing it for all the wrong reasons. And you can be constantly drawing attention and glory to yourself. And we see numerous examples of that in the world today, where people are actually following other humans rather than God. They're following figureheads because the attention and the glory has been kind of isolated to a person, to an authority figure. But we don't see that with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the humblest man who ever lived. He was pointing to Jesus and to God. Jesus, again, the humility that he laid aside his divinity, Philippians 2. He didn't regard his equality with God as something to hold on to, as an entitlement, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And he modeled for us what it means to live in dependence upon God, what it means to live surrendered. Because it's all about the Lord's glory, not about what makes us look good, not about what makes us popular. Jesus said in John 7, "Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves. But a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks truth, not lies." He's saying that about himself. In John chapter 8, he said, "I do not seek my own glory." Finally, in Luke 23, when Jesus was on the cross, you remember those famous words that he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And, you know, a lot of people are like, what was happening there? Had Jesus suffered so much that he's like, "I'm done. God, take me now. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm tapping out." No, that wasn't at all what Jesus was doing. Jesus was saying, "I have fulfilled the work for which you sent me. I am ready to go and be with you again because I've completed my mission." And friends, I hope one day when I reach the end of my life, when you reach the end of your life, that there will be such joy and such peace and such confidence about the next stage of being translated into God's presence, because we will have no regrets of any unfinished business here on earth. We will be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, "I have finished the race. I have run the course. And I have done it well. And I know that one day the Lord will say, 'Enter into my joy, thou good and faithful servant.'" That is what every one of us wants to hear one day. And the way that we do that is by living on mission. Jesus said in John 17:4, "I brought glory to you," he's speaking to the Heavenly Father, "on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." All of the work that you gave me to do, I've completed it. I've been on mission. I fulfilled that. The greatest of which, I have achieved salvation for the world that whosoever believes in me might not perish but have everlasting life. That's the primary purpose why I came, and I've completed it. I've lived a perfect life. I've interceded for these people. I've healed them. I've taught them your ways. Now I'm ready to go. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's what's happening on the cross. Jesus prepares to go to be with the Father again. I read this week about a 16th century English poet named John Donne. I love what he says. He says this. He says, "Keep us, Lord, so awake in the duties of our calling that we may sleep in thy peace and wake in thy glory." God, keep us so awake and alive and focused on your duties and your calling that we might sleep in peace and awake in thy presence. That when we lay our head on the pillow at night, we're not restless, we're not agitated, we're not regretful of all that we've been involved in and all that we've done, but we might have that peace, that restfulness that comes from knowing that I spent all day achieving God's will, God's kingdom, and God's glory. I want to close with a quote from John Piper. John Piper wrote a book called How to Magnify God, and I want to share a part of that with you. He writes, there are two kinds of magnifying, the microscope magnifying and the telescope magnifying. The one makes a small thing look bigger than it is. The other makes a big thing begin to look as big as it really is. When David says, I will magnify God with thanksgiving in the Psalms, he doesn't mean I will make a small God look bigger than he is. He means I will make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. John Piper goes on to say, we are not called to be microscopes. We're called to be telescopes. Christians aren't called to be con men who magnify their product out of all proportion in reality when they know that their competitor's product is far superior. There's nothing and nobody superior to God. So the calling of those who love God is to make his greatness begin to look as great as it really is. He says that's why we exist. That's our whole purpose in life. We are saved, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. John says the whole duty of Christians can be summed up in this. Feel, think, and act in a way that will make God look as big as he really is. Be a telescope for the world to see the infinite starry wealth of the glory of God. Friends, again, what a shame if we use our platform as Christians to really just magnify ourselves and to lift up ourselves. Our whole job, our whole existence is to lift up God and to show him for who he really is, to lift up his glory and his magnificence for all the world to see. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. That's exactly what Jesus did. Both John the Baptist and Jesus are models for us of what it means to live on mission. They model for us what it means to live a life that places the highest priority upon seeking God's will above and beyond our own. They model for us what it means to seek to further God's kingdom, and not our kingdom, our heavenly agenda. And finally, they model what it means to seek to promote and further the glory of God versus human. The thing I want to leave you with today is the staff and I have been talking a lot about, you know, what does it mean to live out our mission? Every week David gets up here and he does such a beautiful job of weaving our mission and vision into whatever he's talking about. That, you know, our mission is to invite people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. And how do we do that? Sounds like a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo. The staff and I have been reading leadership books and listening to podcasts and trying to develop our leadership skills. And we listened to one particular podcast, one book that we read that talks about your mission is really boiling it down to one thing. If we do this one thing, everything else will fall into place. So we spent hours thinking and praying and strategizing, how do we make that mission happen? The answer that we came up with is very simple. It's one thing. We believe that if we do this one thing, if you do this one thing, we will realize that mission. And it's this: adding value to other people's lives. As we as a staff and as leadership here add value to your life, and as we add value to the people of this community, to their lives, we will win the right and the credibility to talk to them about Jesus and to invite them to follow him. Jesus himself said, "You came and followed me not because of the miracles I did, but because I fed you. I met a basic human physical need that you have." Friends, I believe that as we meet the needs of those in our midst and those in our community, we will win the right to talk to them about the Lord and the eternal things that are the most important things, because they have to do with our eternity and our destiny. So we're going to be unpacking that all of this year and talking as much as we can about how do we make that happen in tangible ways. It's happening through the food pantry. You watch streams of cars lining up to receive food and assistance that we have provided for them as we partner with our community. It's happening through the diaper ministry that we just started. And you heard about the family that was in need just in the last 2 weeks, how we were able to meet that need. On and on and on, we are getting stories from our community of them recognizing that we're here in their midst and that we're making a difference. And they may not come on Sunday to hear a sermon or to worship, because that's not where they're at. But they're feeling the impact of Community Bible. They're feeling the impact of the kingdom of God and the church of God, because we're reaching out and we're adding value to their life. Let's pray.